But now as we come to God's Word, we'll be continuing our series on the theme of worship. Several Sundays ago, we looked at the place of worship, and we were reminded that it's no longer centered on the temple in Jerusalem, but we are now to worship God to the ends of the earth. Wherever God's people are gathered, we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth and in love as well. But we are also reminded that some of the things that happened in the Old Testament have now changed. The temple's gone, the priesthood's gone, the processes of sacrifice are not in the same way that happened back then because of what the Lord Jesus has done. So the big question is, what do we do now? How are we to worship God in the New Testament? What are the things we are meant to do, be engaged in? What are some things we shouldn't be doing? And so that's going to be the theme, that's going to be the subject of this morning's message, how are we to worship God? So let's bow in prayer and ask for God's blessing and ask for His help. Our Heavenly Father, we beseech You, we plead with You, we ask that our meeting now, our time now would not be in vain, that it would not be based on man's effort in preaching or man's response in man's ability to respond, but rather Your Spirit would have His way with us in a supernatural way, that He would take imperfect words and imperfect listeners, and that You would somehow sanctify us, that You would shape us and change us and transform our lives to be more like Christ. And Lord, for any amongst us, whether they are young or old, if they do not know the risen Lord Jesus, we pray that He would become precious to Him, precious to them this day. And so we ask for Your blessing now and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the question is, how are we to worship God? How should we worship God? We have, of course, several options. We can just worship God in such a way that feels good. I have a feeling that this might be the right way to worship God, or I have a feeling that this is the right way to worship God. Is that how we're to determine how we should worship Him? Well, the problem, of course, with feelings is everyone has different feelings, and even the same person has different feelings throughout their life. And so when you bring a group of people together, feelings are a very poor measure or standard of how to determine many things. Well, maybe we could just hide or trust in the safety of tradition. I mean, many people have worked out how to worship God over many years, over centuries, over millennia. So maybe perhaps the way we should worship God is based on what people and groups and churches and denominations have been doing for many years. That might be a safer course of action. Let's base our worship on tradition. Well, again, we have a somewhat small, maybe even large problem in terms of there are so many different traditions. Which tradition should we use to worship God? Whether you take feelings or tradition, we are going to come up with a problem. Because both feelings and traditions, in and of themselves, may be helpful, but taken to the nth degree are problematic because feelings and traditions ultimately come from man, come from men and women. What we feel is right or what we've just been doing. Perhaps a safer course of action would be to see what God has to say about worship. Given worship isn't really about us, it's not necessarily about our feelings or not necessarily about our practices. It's all about God. And the starting point for determining what we are to do in worship has to be God Himself and what God has revealed. Simple. Let's get into it. Let's see what God's Word has to say. Well, before we do that, we have to be mindful that there have been at least two major ways to read God's Word when it comes to worship. Two major ways, and I kind of illustrated it in the children's message. Approach number one is we do whatever we want. We understand God wants us to worship Him, and we feel or understand God's Word saying, do whatever you want in the right spirit, with the right intentions, and if we do that, then that will somehow be pleasing to God. We'll do whatever we want, except whatever God has forbidden. See that? Approach number one is we can do anything we want in worship except things that he says, don't go there, don't do that. That's approach one. That approach emphasizes our ability, that's man's ability, man's wisdom, man's independence. And if you think about it closely, it doesn't quite acknowledge the completeness of God's word. That's approach one. Approach number two goes like this. We will only worship in the way God has commanded, and nothing else and nothing more. That view has a low view of man, has a low view of you and I, because it recognizes that we're still in our sin and says we're going to utterly depend on God's word to show us, to give us a blueprint of how to worship him. That illustration I gave to the children, that is actually found in the confession, in a commentary on the confession by Sam Waldron. And the first approach is called normative and the second approach is called regulative. And historically, yes, it's being recorded, historically the normative one was promoted by the Anglican Church. They said, do whatever you want as long as it's not forbidden. The regulative approach was championed by a group called the Puritans. And it's the Puritans that many of the Baptists and the Presbyterians come out of. I'm not into reading quotes, but this quote will give you an insight into those two views. It's by James Bannerman, church historian, and he writes this. In the case of the Church of England, its doctrine in regard to church power in the worship of God is that the church has the right to decree everything except what is forbidden in the word of God. That was the Church of England. We're talking 300 years ago. But in the case of our own church, and he was talking about a Puritan church, its doctrine in reference to church power in the worship of God is that the church has no right to decree except what is expressly or by implication in the word of God. And you go, they sound similar. How can that? One is everything except, but the second one says only that which is expressly stated or implied. Let me give you an example just to clarify. Should we do a refit of the church hall and put some beams and some mats, and for the glory of God, conduct a gymnastics display? For the glory of God. I mean, God's created people with athletic prowess, with coordination. Should we do that? Now, I'm just taking an example, random example. But approach one says that would be okay. Because God's word doesn't prohibit gymnastics or sporting events or dance or any of those things. We should just do anything except what's forbidden. But clearly we don't have the setup here for gymnastics, and as I look around, there's no one really here gifted in gymnastics. Maybe some of the younger ones might be in the future, but clearly not the adults. So can you see how one approach basically gives you an open slather for anything and everything, but the other one says, no, there are certain things we are to do. Well, look, it doesn't really matter, those two approaches, in a sense. What does God's word say? Let me read to you Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. That verse says, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. Neither add nor take away. That's in the context of the worship of God. But turn with me to the reading that we looked at earlier from Leviticus chapter 10. There was a long lead up to it in Leviticus 9, but in Leviticus 10, something happens. Leviticus 9, there is a description of genuine, true worship. The sons of Aaron are doing the right thing, but then in chapter 10, verse 1, something happens. Let's read these verses 1 to 3. Or verses 1 to 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they're priests. They are, tick the box, they are qualified to lead worship. They've been doing it in chapter 9 and they've done it well. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, that's this metallic object, and they put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered, it says, unauthorized fire or strange fire before the Lord. What's unauthorized or what's strange fire? What is that? Well, the rest of the verse tells us what unauthorized or strange fire is. They took strange fire before the Lord, which he had forbidden. Is that what it says? Which he had forbidden. That would be the first view. If strange fire was things that God had specifically forbidden, that's what it would be. But that's not what verse 2 says of chapter 10. It says, these gentlemen took strange fire which God had not commanded them to do. They did something in the worship of God that God had not forbidden. God just didn't tell them to do it. And so what happens to Nadab and Abihu? Verse 2. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Deuteronomy 12 gives us the principle that we don't add nor do we take away from God's word. Leviticus 10 gives us the example, the practical example of what happens in the worship of God when you add to it. God doesn't say he forbid them to offer strange fire. It says he didn't ask them to do it. And there is a world of difference. The consequences for these men were deadly. If we take these two passages, and there are lots more that we could look at, what we would see is that we need to, as we worship, as we are gathered to worship God regularly, that we only do that which God has specifically commanded us to do, and the things that by necessary implication we need to do. And so the question is, what does God want the New Testament church to be engaged in gathered worship? What's essential and non-negotiable? And I've already given you the heads up that there are five elements. There are five things, there are five pillars that need to be done in the corporate, in the gathered worship of God for it to be pleasing to God. That is the outward form. Of course, you could do these things with improper motives, with a heart far away from God, and that's not pleasing to God. Make no mistake. You can go through the motions. You can do these five things and your heart is far away from God. That's not pleasing to him. But at the same time, the flip side is, with a sincere heart, with a genuine heart, with a love for God, if you don't do these five things, or you do more than these five things, that's also not pleasing to God. Sincerity is a great thing. It's a virtue held up. Genuineness, authenticity, transparency, all of those things are wonderful things. But you know what? You can be genuinely wrong. You can be sincerely wrong. You can be well-intentioned and still be wrong. And that's why it's important to understand what God's word is and what it says. And those five elements we'll be looking at very briefly is preaching God's word, reading his word, praying God's word, singing God's word, and seeing God's word in the sacraments. They're the five things. You've got five fingers. If you can write neatly, you can write them down, or one digit each. So let's have a look at these things. Are these mandated? Are these things commanded in the Word of God? Is this what we should... Am I legitimately up here preaching? Is this pleasing to God? Well, let's read 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 2. We understand that 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy, is probably the last letter that the Apostle Paul has written. And it's been said many times, a dying man's last words are very important. So if you're writing your last message to someone, what are you going to say? These are some of the last words. And he says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, what do I want you to do, Timothy? Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And so on and so forth. God wants preaching of his word to be central to worship. You have to remember that Timothy's instructions were given by Paul to establish the church. How are you to establish the church? Let's turn to Acts 2:42. The reason why I had the rest of Acts chapter 2 read out was because Peter is preaching. Peter is preaching. Verse 40, it says, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation, so that those who received his word were baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then what happens in verse 42? Now that the church has been established, we've had enough of preaching, we don't need preaching anymore. No. The flip side, they said they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The early church was focused on doctrine, and that came through preaching and teaching. Actually, the book of Acts tells us, it teaches us that preaching is not only central to the church, it gives birth to the church. Because the church has to be made up of believers, and you can only be a believer by hearing the word of God and responding by faith. So without preaching, we have no church. We have no church. That is the repeated testimony of the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. Preaching also builds up and disciples and equips the saints. Now, sadly, preaching isn't often seen as part of worship. Some people say, yeah, look, worship, you know, preaching is important from a teaching perspective. Like a lecture at a university or a school, it's a functional thing. In some places, preaching plays second fiddle to other worship like singing. You know, people say, you'll notice it when people announce songs, now let's worship God, let's do this. In other churches, a certain part of what you do on a Sunday morning, that's worship. But preaching, well, that has another function, but that's not worship. No, preaching is an important and central feature of the gathered church, because this is what creates, this is what builds up, this is what sustains the church. Faithful preaching is true worship, and it brings glory to God. Now, here's a question. Do you see, here's an application with regards to preaching. We go, okay, we tick the box, we agree with you, Mike, that's great. Practically, how do you view preaching? Do you see preaching as a one-man show, that is, someone comes up here, he prepares during the week, he comes and he speaks, he comes and he preaches, he comes and gives a message, and as long as the person up here is doing a good job, we're okay? That's partly right. If the guy up here isn't doing a good job, we've got problems. But it's only half the equation. Preaching also involves receiving God's word. So this is all of us together. All of us together. Now, some of you may go, wow, I know Stephen preaches regularly. David's had to preach more recently. I know Pete is right in the middle going, boy, I don't know how you guys do this. He's going, I don't know how you prepare a sermon. Anyone who's interested, come chat to us and we'll. How do you do that? And we look, as preachers, we appreciate the encouragement and the support. But the best way for you to support the preaching of this church is not necessarily coming to the pulpit, but it's actually praying for those who preach and also praying for yourselves that you would receive God's word faithfully. It's really important that it is a whole of church exercise. It's not a one-man show. And how do I know that? Because you know what? In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, Paul commends a certain group. He commends a group based in Berea, the Bereans. And he says he commends them. You know why? Because Paul got up there, the mighty apostle, he preached. And you know what these cheeky Bereans did? They got their Bibles, they got their scrolls and said, is what Paul preaching in God's word? You know what? I'm encouraged when people say, thanks for the message, that was helpful and that's great. But when someone says, is this what it really says? That takes it to another level. Because it's pretty easy to say, "That's thanks for the message, it was helpful." But for someone to actually wrestle with it and say, is that what it means or is this how you're meant to apply it? That's pleasing to God, and that's part of preaching. So the first element, preaching. The second element of the five pillars is reading God's word. Now some might say, look, of course we have to read God's word because someone's going to preach for it. So it's kind of like a necessity. Driven by preaching. That's true to some extent. But reading itself is also an act of worship. Psalm 119 gives us a sense that this isn't some formal, dry, dusty sort of exercise. When you read Psalm 119, which I love to remind people is the longest chapter in the entire Bible, that's all about God's word, and the man there is reading, meditating, thinking about God's word. There, you can't read that and escape thinking, that was dry and dusty. The man is filled with joy and delight. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 is a time when the people of God had just come back from exile. They are rebuilding the city walls. They are trying to rebuild this city that was absolutely made desolate by the Babylonians. And as they're renovating the city, they discover God's word. They discover some scrolls. And they dust it off. And they say, what's in here? And they start reading it. And they start weeping and they start rejoicing because for generations they had failed to read God's word. Reading God's word is vital to the church. What did Jesus do when he went to the synagogues in the New Testament? He got up, came to the lectern, and he read from the scriptures. It wasn't necessarily preaching, he read from the scriptures. Why were the epistles written? Paul's letters. You read the New Testament, says that these might be read amongst you. Reading is necessary for worship. And so for us as a church, practical application. And look, this is sad. There are some churches where you'd hardly hear any Bible read. They meet in a building that looks like a church. They come dressed like people coming to church. But you will get more read out of the Sydney Morning Herald or some periodical than you will from the Bible. May that never be. Some suggest that it should be as short as possible because it may be offensive to people. Might offend. That's a problem. No, a worship service should be filled with God's word. At the beginning of the service, men who lead sometimes read a portion of scripture. We'll try to have several Bible readings, perhaps old and new. It's really important. Now, to those who do lead, there's a challenge for us. Don't read it dryly. It is God's word. We should read it like a herald, saying, "This is the most important thing you will hear this week." Forget about rate rises. Forget about election results. Forget about what's happening in the world today. When God's word is read, we should be all ears, because it is words directly from the King. And it's not even muddled up by those who are preaching. You know, sometimes I can preach something that might not be as accurate as it ought to be, or might even be wrong. But when it's reading God's word, that is pure, unadulterated God's word. You know, I know Pete and Lee Tao went to visit a church in Hawaii on one of their recent sojourns, and they went to visit a church, and when God's word was read, the entire congregation stood as a sign of respect. Now, whether we're standing or sitting, we should be heeding and respecting God's word. It's not something where, here we go again. Now, it's a particular challenge for those with young children. I know it's very easy, and we're still in that phase as well. It's tempting when we're reading God's word just to distract them, give them something to colour in. I understand the temptation. But we really ought to work hard, read with our children, even follow with our fingers. Help them to appreciate and understand God's word, because it is a life skill that will stay with us forever. Reading God's word, the second pillar. So preaching, reading, and I'm going at pace. Thirdly, praying. The first two elements really are, as we worship God, God speaking to us, God directing us, God challenging us, rebuking us, encouraging us, comforting us. This third element, prayer as worship, is a specific response to God, or also an invitation to God, a plea to God to intervene with us. In that passage we read in Acts chapter 2, what's it say? After they responded to God's word and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, they would have done that through preaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And again, the New Testament is littered with prayers, with apostolic prayers, with Jesus' prayers, with God's people. When people were arrested, what did they do in the early church? They gathered to pray. As we embark on this school project, on this new venture, we've had many things happen over the past few weeks. What did we do in our worship service? As Shadi led, he led us in prayers of thanksgiving to God. It's an act of worship that we thank God for the gifts he's given to us, for schools wanting to help us. But there will be times, and I guarantee it, there are going to be times in the next few months where we are going to hit a brick wall. Financially, regulatory, from government, we are going to find some obstacles. And the right place to pray is together as we worship God. Yet again, as you read the book of Acts, the early church gathered and they often prayed to God in thanksgiving, in prayer, in intercession. Public confession of sin. This is a rarity in churches. But you see it time and time again in the scriptures. We had some visitors again from overseas, and I was chatting to them about how they structured their church service, and they said, "Oh, we talked about how we have a prayer meeting, then we have a church service." And they said, "You know what, we do it all together." And they go for like 2.5 hours. Some people tremble at that thought. I'm not having any strange ideas or visions about that, don't worry. But the point was, they said, look, this should be integral to what we're doing. So they had a prayer, they had a significant time of prayer during their worship service. And again, different churches do it differently. But we must have prayer in the worship of God. So in our worship service, there should be many times, many examples of prayer. Shadi opens in prayer. After we sing songs, he prays. Then there's corporate prayer for the various ministries of our church and other churches. We should pray for others, pray for our own, pray for the personal needs. Prayer is integral to worship. Preaching, reading, praying. The fourth one, singing. Singing praise, lifting up our voices, singing God's word. Now, the funny thing about song is it is the most accepted and it is also the most controversial aspect of worship. No one doubts that what we do in song is part of worship. Actually, in most churches, that's all it is. And that's the problem, because every church understands we have to sing. But the problem is, and the contention arises when certain groups say only the singing is worship. Only the singing is worship. That's where it becomes contentious. Because, you know, the funny thing is, if you visit certain churches, the guy with the guitar and the tight jeans with the microphone, that person is the worship leader, right? Of the worship band, of the worship time. And so when we start and end that worship, when we do the rest of this, that's actually subtly telling people, worship's over, now we do this other stuff, the boring stuff, the additional stuff. And so are there not groups that try to make singing of songs the dominant thing? Reading scripture, preaching, praying, that's just squeezed into a very small category, but that's worship, because we're here to worship God, right? So yes, whilst worship in song is accepted by all, if you have a wrong view of what worship is, it could be a tail that wags the dog. Now here's a question for you. What's the most important musical instrument in worship? Bridget got it. It's the congregational voice. It's the voice. Because, you know, let me read a couple of passages for you. Let's turn to Ephesians 5:19. Keep your eye out for the command to play the organ or the piano or the guitar or the flute well. Keep your eye out for it. In Ephesians 5, let's read verse 18. It says, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Colossians 3:16. Again, look for the instruction of how to play those musical instruments. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The main musical instrument in the worship of God has to be the congregational voice. That's you and I singing. And so this is a real, you know, challenging situation here. Do you sing? Do you sing with your heart and with your voice? Or do we sometimes go, my voice isn't that good. It's not as good as the next person's there. note here, it never says sing in tune. It just says sing. You know, the funny thing is when we had the Johnsons downstairs a couple of months ago and they had that family tradition of singing happy birthday out of tune, I kind of like that. Because it's about singing and expressing, yeah, okay, if we can all sing together, that would be great as well. But so many churches, and there is a temptation in our church to get all of this right, all the musical instruments, to get the intros, the outros, the verse, chorus, verse. It's so important to get that right, isn't it? But the congregation, well, it's a passive thing. Well, let me tell you, in the Reformation, they recovered congregational singing. Because before that, it was all a performance. The choir sang and everyone just sat there and watched. It'd be like preaching. Someone preached and they just sat there and watched. Friends, worship is not a spectator sport. It's everyone has to be on the pitch. Everyone has to be on the field. Whether it's preaching, listening well. Whether it's reading, listening well. When it's praying, engaging with whoever's leading prayer. And when it's singing, we need to sing together as well. And singing, you will notice this in the words. We have at least two roles in singing as well. Singing has a Godward function. What do I mean by that? It says, we praise God, we sing his name, Lord, you are wonderful, you are great, you are gracious, you are loving, you are merciful, you have been kind to us. Thank you, Lord, there are songs that are Godward. But then there are other songs which are horizontal and are still part of worship. And you'll see this in the Psalms. You'll see songs and psalms that are Godward, specifically directing God. And then you will see songs that are directed to the people. So you are singing to one another. We are singing to one another. What was the first song we sang? Who were we addressing in the first song? The first song we sang, come praise and glorify our God. We're not saying that to God. We're saying that to each other. Come, let's praise and glorify our God. So singing is multifactorial. I apologise that I'm going through this very quickly. If I had my time, I'd split this out over 5 or maybe 10 sermons, 2 sermons per element. But Christmas is upon us, and so we might do this next year. But I'm just giving us a sense that praising God, worshipping God is more than just song, and in each of these elements there's so much more to it. But the fifth element that churches should be engaged in, and it's sad because some churches don't do this at all, for different reasons, but it is seeing God's word in the sacraments. There are some churches that just don't celebrate the Lord's Supper, whereas some churches that just never have baptism because they just go, we don't see it as important. But seeing God's word amongst us, you know, actually that's funny. Churches will have big, long, drawn-out fights about what imagery, what posters they're to have around the church. The two images that God has given us is breaking bread and someone going through the waters of baptism. The Lord's Supper is to be celebrated regularly. For some churches, that's weekly. For others, monthly. For others, annually. But it is to be celebrated because 1 Corinthians 11 gives us that scope. As often as you do this. But whatever choice we do, it can't be zero. We have to celebrate the Lord's Supper because it's a reminder to us of the finished work of Jesus to pay for our sins, to wash us clean, to make us right with God. And also, as people are saved, as people are added to the church, when we read Acts 2 and we read the rest of Acts, baptism is also a visible reminder of the gospel. So what do we do with all of this? Sounds like a bit of a lecture. There's no test. But God commands us to worship him in very specific ways. He hasn't left it to our own devices to work out, should we do this or should we do that? There are groups out there that say, what should we do to worship God? And they have a very faulty view, or if that's our thinking, we have a very faulty view of God's word. We have a faulty view of God, and we have a faulty view of ourselves and our ability to design worship that would be pleasing to God. Doesn't it make sense that if God wants to be worshipped, he would make it clear to his people how to worship him? Please don't be confused by people who say, the Spirit led me to do this, or the Spirit led me to do that. Because the Bible also tells that there are many spirits, and it says to test the spirits. And you know what? There are many people in maximum security jails across this country that say the Spirit led them to do certain things. And you know what? It doesn't wash with the courts and it doesn't wash with God. We're to worship God as he has clearly displayed in his word. It will always be tempting for man, because if you know your Bible, to add to the worship of God, to subtract to the worship of God, or to substitute something else that we think's better. But every time we do that, we're saying, God, you got it wrong, and we've got it right. Subtract, add, substitute. God, your word is imperfect. It's not relevant for us now. Ultimately, God knows best. So are we convinced that these are the things that we ought to do? There is much to be said in each of these things, but what we are to be encouraged by is God has given us preaching, reading, praying, singing, and the sacraments. And in each of those areas, I'd like us to go away and think, how do we individually, how do we corporately worship God well in those areas? In each of those areas, do I take it for granted? Do I clock off in my mind? Am I not engaged? If we're leading from up front, do we understand that these are all integral aspects of worship, and are we doing them well? The overarching theme here is God's word, is God's revelation to us, him speaking to us, and we responding by faith. Is this the central part of what we do week by week? Because God came, Jesus came, seeking out worshippers who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we know that you have clearly revealed how we are to worship you. We confess that there are times when we take these things for granted or take these things lightly. We are tempted to subtract, to add, to substitute. But Lord, we thank you that the preaching of your word, the reading of your word, responding to you in prayer, in song, and also seeing your word through baptism and the Lord's Supper, this is what is most pleasing to you. Lord, yet again we pray that as a church we would not be neglectful of these things, but rather we would delight in these things, knowing that these are the things that are pleasing in your sight. And Lord, we pray even that if there's opportunity again, that we might relook at these things at a future date in more detail. Because Lord, your word is so rich, it is so full, we've just only skimmed the surface. But Lord, in every way, may there be progress in each of our lives, individually, as families, as churches, that you might ultimately, Lord, receive praise, glory, and honour. And we ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen.